Okay. All right, so if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 5 tonight. We're continuing on our series through Nehemiah. Just where we're at to lead up to this point. What's happening in this book is the wall is being rebuilt. Nehemiah was a man. He was living about 800 miles away from Jerusalem, and God called him back to rebuild the city wall in Jerusalem. Okay, what we've seen so far is that Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and he's a man of action. He's kind of come back, organized the people, got them in a position where they can rebuild the wall. He's kind of got them up on the wall as we lead into the story. What we found is that as soon as they started the building, there was opposition. Okay, anytime you start a work for God, there's going to be opposition. And it's true for Nehemiah. It's true for the people there. What we covered last week is that the enemies of God immediately start attacking. As soon as they start rebuilding, the enemies start attacking. Okay. As we've been going through this too, there's kind of a metaphor that plays in for us as a church, as God's children. We're rebuilding. We're not rebuilding. We're building God's kingdom. Okay? And so this is a kind of a shoulder-to-shoulder effort that we all take our place up on the wall, that we all pitch in, and we all rebuild God. Rebuild. I'm gonna say that so many times. Yeah, let's just hope that cat comes back. We're building God's kingdom together. Okay, so each person has a place on the wall. And so as we continue to go through this tonight, there's a story to be told of Nehemiah, and there's also an application for us that as God's kids, we're involved in this building that's going on, okay? All right, and one other thing to note, too, is the opposition last week, whenever opposition arises, it kind of attempts to destroy God's work. One of the main ways is to destroy the unity of God's people. The people that were attacking, they had an agenda that they wanted to strike fear into the Israelites, get them to stop doing the work. What we're going to see tonight is a little bit different strategy, but it's kind of the same attempt at the same thing. It's attempting to destroy the unity. And Pastor Tom talked about unity on Sunday. A whole sermon, kind of been going through a lot lately around here on relationships, on loving each other, on unity as a body. And so Tom talked about the roadmap to kind of how you enter into this building process, becoming a member of a church, how you grow. At first, you just kind of allow yourself to be known. You allow the body of Christ to love you and serve you. And then as you grow, pretty soon you're part of the group of people that is giving back, okay? You're serving others. You're giving back to others, okay? One verse I want to key in on before we get to our text is Philippians 2:3. And it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so as we build, as we're working side by side as brothers and sisters, as God's family, it's important to be serving one another, to be looking out for each other, okay? And not to go the selfish route and look out for your own needs. It's important that you get on the side with the group that's building the wall, and then that you're not on the side of people that's not building, okay? There's just going to be two groups in our study tonight. One of them is building, the other one is not. They have their own thing going, okay? Okay, and with that, Nehemiah chapter 5. It's that cat calling. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 5. You know what? I'm going to preempt the story just a little bit. It's always kind of fun when you guys' head snap up like that. So, total accident. I did not mean to do it that way, but it was fun. So. Okay, so like I was saying, there's disunity that's going to arise. What's happening is It's circumstantial, and it's what I'm going to call people-stantial. Okay, it's a new word. I made it up. Circumstances of the event is that there's a famine going on in the land, and it's going to create a stress on the people. You know, as they continue their work on the wall, external circumstances completely out of their control, and it's going to start to impede what they're going through. It's going to create extra stress and struggle as they work. Okay, there's a people stance. Yeah, to this too, and that's people are involved. Okay, whenever there people are involved, things can get ugly. Okay, so there's this kind of combination, and what's going on is the people are in Jerusalem. There's a food shortage, and so there's drought, there's famine. The crop isn't as good, so the food supply kind of goes down. The demand is, so there's kind of a separation here. Okay? What we find out is that when Nehemiah came back to the city, he came back with a couple thousand people. So there's more people, and the food supply is here. Okay? And as they're building the wall, you know, they're not taking the time to tend to their own gardens and farms, so the food supply keeps going down. So there's quite a diversity between the food supply and the demand for the food, okay? So food prices are going to go up. I know this is fascinating to you guys. What's going to happen is people are going to have to start borrowing money just to buy food, okay? From there, the people stances kick in, and the people start charging high interest rates, start taking over people's land when they can't repay, start taking their houses. Eventually it gets to the point where they start taking their children away as slaves. Okay. This is the people of God doing this to the people of God. Jonah mentioned in chapter 3, this is probably 3 weeks ago, he mentioned there's a group of people there, the nobles, so they refused to stoop down to do the work of the Lord. We find out it's likely the same group here. It's not that they didn't want to do any work, it's that they wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to go their own way. Okay. And so eventually this gets bad enough to where the people cry out and Nehemiah steps in. Okay. And now we're to our text. So you can look down. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 5. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.' I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praise God. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be the governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because this service was too heavy on the people. Remember me for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." All right. So the story of Nehemiah is all about God. Like the whole Bible is about God, and everything that happens in the story is God rebuilding his people, God working in and through people, okay? But Nehemiah is right at the center of this, and what we want to do tonight is just sort of look at his example, and we're going to look at the way that he deals with this situation. Because there's this opportunity right now, there's this great threat against their rebuilding effort. There's something that's come in that's going to sort of dividing the people apart. It's one group versus the other. And it's threatening to stop their work. In fact, until they get this figured out, I'm assuming the work on the wall is stunted. You know, he gathered all the people together to take care of this. And so we're going to look at just the way Nehemiah kind of, you know, navigates through this. And in the hope that as we build, you know, as we work for God's kingdom, that these things we can apply into our own lives, that this can help us maintain unity and keep us building in a positive way. So there's three things we're going to look at tonight. The first is that he seeks other people's good before his own. And that was Philippians 2, 3 through 4. We already read it. The second is that he gets angry in the right way. And the third is that he confronts in order to restore unity. All right, so the first one is that he seeks other people's good before his own. Okay. Verse 15, he says, "I did not do so for fear of the Lord." I did not do so for fear of the Lord. This is sort of a put your foot down, take a stand against the entire, all the ways of the world. I mean, this is Nehemiah standing up and saying, I'm expected to do things this way, but I'm not going to. I'm going to do it God's way. The previous governors, it says, were charging interest so that they could, you know, have this lavish feast. They could have their six choice sheep and their abundance of wine every 10 days. And so this is, it was expected that the people would pay for that. That is, Nehemiah says, "I did not do so. It's too big of a burden on the people. It's costing them too much. It's preventing God's kingdom from being built." Okay, he says, "I did not do so for fear of the Lord." Have you ever said something like that before? Have you ever said, "I did not do so for fear of the Lord"? I mean, is there any expectation on us, you know, coming from the outside, coming from the world, telling us how to live our lives? I mean, is there an expectation? If you're a college student, is there an expected way that you're supposed to live? What about if you're dating, if you're a young person and you're dating or engaged? Is there an expectation on... I mean, are people surprised when they find out that you're doing it differently? Yeah, there's an expectation. Okay. I mean, this should give us reason for confidence. If you've ever taken that stand, you said, "I did not do so for fear of the Lord," it should be a reason for confidence. I mean, this is a good thing. Nehemiah says, "I did not do so for fear of the Lord." He wasn't going to use the people to make himself rich. He wasn't going to use people at all. I mean, God, part of God's kingdom, and God's rule, God's way of doing things in his kingdom is that he doesn't allow you to use people for your own expense. Okay, he says, don't use people, instead give to them. He says, you can allow yourself to be used by other people, but don't use people for your gain. Okay, don't rule over people ruthlessly. And so Nehemiah, to start out, he seeks the other people's good before his own. So whereas the old kings, the previous governors were charging interest, there's high taxes, the nobles, we found out, are taking the people's land and their houses, they're charging these high interest rates, and so they're just taking from the people. The burden's getting heavier and heavier, and they're just trying to scrape by. All the while, you know, best we can tell, the people are continuing to build the wall. Okay. Nehemiah pretty much does the opposite. In verse 8, it says he buys back some of the people from slavery. So he's not, instead of enslaving them, he's buying them back from slavery. Verse 10 says he lends them money and grain. Verse 16 says he acquires no land for himself. It also says that all of his servants were at the wall working during the day. So he wasn't just at the wall for show, because Nehemiah was there himself. He was participating in the building process, but he didn't have something going on the side. He didn't continue to build up his own house. He was focused on God's work. He took all of his resources and focused them in. He didn't have a backup plan. He had his servants at the wall, and they were all working for the same thing. Verse 18 says he did not tax the people. Okay. And he says because the burden was too heavy on the people. Jesus says that among you, you're not going to lord it over the people. He says the Gentiles, they lord it over the people. Okay. So in God's kingdom, leaders, it's not about putting heavy burdens. It's about easing burdens. Okay. It's about laying down your life for those that are following you. Okay, so Nehemiah says, I did not do so for fear of the Lord. Okay. In New Testament terms, we would call this denying himself. He says, I did not do so for fear of the Lord. So Jesus said, Matthew 16:24. Oop, I mistimed that. It says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay. We would call this denying yourself. Okay. And we know as a Christian that denying yourself is not a suggestion. It's actually mandatory. Jesus said it. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. Okay. So the question is, are we denying ourselves? Like, are you denying yourselves of right now? I mean, what are you denying yourself of? I think it can be a tangible thing. I think that it shouldn't be a vague thing. Like, oh yeah, I'm denying myself in some ways. Like, you should kind of know. Not so that you can take inventory and, you know, brag about it, but you should know what you're denying yourself. Okay. And one thing I want to talk about too is I get this wrong. I still do. I get this wrong a lot. As a young Christian I did, and now I still do. But denying yourself is always for a purpose. You don't just deny yourself just for the sake of it. Nehemiah denied himself so that he could, you know, give life to the people that were struggling. He could ease their burden. He could help them along. Okay. Denying yourself in Christianity, it's not like you're just, it's an act where you deny yourself joy or pleasure or forego earthly possessions. It's not eating. It's not like you don't eat certain foods or you ignore the rest of the world. You're trying to give this appearance of holiness. Okay, it's not just for the sake of it. You're not just trying to deny yourself as a religious show. Okay, Jesus says that's what the Pharisees did. They fasted twice a week. They said long prayers in front of crowds, and he rebuked them for it. Okay, they were doing this all for show, denying themselves just for a public display. Okay. And like I said, that's something that I struggled with early on. I think what happened was I put my energy into the wrong denial of self. Because denial of self, you should always be for the good of other people. It should always deny yourself seeking to do good for other people, seeking to bless God, seeking to worship God. I mean, if you're going to fast, it should be for a positive purpose, where it's not just a fast to say, I fasted today. You know, I fasted yesterday too. It's you're seeking something, and you're doing it for a purpose. Okay, you can't just deny yourself just for the sake of denying yourself. A few examples in the Bible too. Okay, Hebrews 11:24-25 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So here, denying yourself is not sinning. Okay, pretty straightforward, pretty basic. This is entry-level denial of self in the Christian faith. Okay, you choose not to sin because God says it's wrong, and you deny yourself of the fleeting pleasures of sin. Okay. Next one, Daniel 1:5 says, the king assigned to them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And then verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Okay. So Daniel, he comes up against a world system that says, this is what you're going to do. And he says, no, it's wrong. I'm not going to do it. He had to take a stand in denying himself. It wasn't this, he didn't just get to say no to it. I mean, he didn't just get to choose not to do it. He had to say no to someone. Okay. Denying himself meant standing up to someone. Okay. This is face-to-face interaction saying, I'm not going to defile myself. And then he had to work it out after that. He had to work out the plan of how that was going to look. Okay, then the ultimate one is Luke 22, 41 and 42. It says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Okay, that's Jesus. Okay, in a large scale, if you can sum it up into, just a short sentence, denying yourself is God's will be done, not my own. Not your will, but my will. Let me start over. Not my will, but your will be done. Okay? And so this denial of self, Nehemiah, his example is great. He didn't, he denied himself for a purpose. Okay? And he didn't deny himself just to appear to be holy, just to kind of provide this, appearance of righteousness, appearance of clean living. Okay? It says that in verse 18, it says, he continued having the parties at the governor's place. He continued drinking the wine. He continued inviting all the people in. He continued having his six choice sheep every day. Okay, and so he didn't. It wasn't the outward things that he was denying himself. He focused in his energy on denying himself of doing things the wrong way. Okay, God has a specific way that He wants us to live. God has a specific way that He wants His kingdom to operate. And Nehemiah denied anything that was working contrary to that. Okay, and he sought God, and he says, "I did not do this for fear of the Lord." Okay, and then I just wrote down a few things. Denying yourself of the temporary, so what is denying yourself? It's denying yourself of the temporary pleasures of sin. We saw that in Moses' life. Rejecting my own understanding and looking to God for His understanding. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Giving up my own preferences for the good of others. Okay, so in a given situation, choosing to serve other people's need, other people's desire, assuming it's not sinful, but doing that instead of serving my own. Putting yourself last would be another way to put it. And then saying no to yourself and saying yes to God would be another way to say it. Okay, and so in our story tonight, we've got two groups of people that we're looking at. One group did deny themselves, people that were working on the wall. They denied themselves, and it cost them a lot. They chose not to go their own way. They chose to go God's way. Okay, and they built the wall. And it costs them. Okay? Denying yourself should cost you, and it will cost you, but it should cost you too. There's a cool story in the Old Testament where David says he's going to buy a wine press or something like that, and the guy wants to give him the wine press because it's an honor. The king asked him for something, so it would be an honor to give it to the king. And David says, "No, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing." Okay? He denied. So denying yourself should cost you. The other group in the story, obviously, they did not deny themselves. They went their own way. They chose to just pursue their own plans. They wanted to build up their own wealth obviously did not deny themselves. For them, the cost was too high. They did not, to deny themselves, it would have cost them too much. Okay, so Nehemiah, he seeks the other people's good before his own. He puts himself out, he pays the expensive price and does everything he can to ease the people's burden. Okay. The next thing I want to look at is that Nehemiah gets angry in the right way. Okay, so we see in verse 6, it says, when he hears these things, shuffling papers up here. Okay, in verse 6, I was angry. I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. Okay, so he gets angry, okay? The weird thing about anger is that, you know, when you're angry, you almost always think you deserve to be angry. Like, you've got to, it feels right, you know. And so it's hard to convince yourself not to be angry when you are. You know, anger is kind of one of those things that kind of takes a hold on you. And for Nehemiah, to get angry in this circumstance, the people are just being oppressed by their own people. Something about this, you know, it's bad enough when God's people are being persecuted and oppressed, but it's, if it comes from within, it's almost worse. Like, there's something worse about God's people who know better treating God's people that way. So Nehemiah's reaction to this, it's unjust. I mean, the people are being treated just terribly. Anger is actually the proper response here. Okay, these people are doing wrong. They're opposing God's law directly, and what they're doing deserves anger. Okay, not that it deserves anger to the point of sin, but to respond with anger is actually the proper response here. Okay, the Bible says Ephesians 4:26. It says, be angry and sin not. Okay. We know from the New Testament, Jesus gets angry. Okay, and he clears out the temple, the people selling in the temple. Okay, we know that God gets angry. He gets angry at sin. We call that his wrath. Okay. And the thing is, we're made in the image of God. Okay, so anger is, I mean, I don't want to say it's built into us, but God made us in his image, and he expresses anger, okay, towards sin, towards injustice. And so there has to be a right way to express anger. And we know there is, because Jesus did it. Jesus was without sin, okay? So for Nehemiah to get angry right here, I said he gets angry in the right way. Let's just look at a few of the things about his anger and see if we can't figure this out a little bit. So the first thing we notice, he doesn't let his anger control him, okay? Like I said, when you get angry and you feel like you have every right to be angry, and I don't know, anger feels good sometimes. Like, it kind of keeps you, like, I don't know, in a real sick way. Like, anger is kind of nice. Like, it feels good. But he doesn't let his anger control him, okay? And that's hard to do. You know, being married has taught me a lot of new things about anger. Okay, I never would have guessed I was an angry person until I got, you know, moved in with my wife. So sorry, honey. She knows. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so he doesn't let his anger control him, okay? And we know this because in verse 6 says, when I was angry, when I heard their outcry and these words. And verse 7 says, I took counsel with myself, okay? He pauses. He thinks about it, okay? He doesn't immediately react. Later on, we're going to find out that he, like, pulls beards and he beats people and he chases them away. And I really should have read that in context because, you know, makes it sound horrible otherwise. But there's a fiery side to this guy. But not in this case, he took his time. Okay, he thought about it. He paused. So he didn't let his anger control him. Instead, he controlled it. Okay, or at least he maintained it to the point of not letting it control him. Okay. Another thing we can see is that he directs his anger at the sin and not at the people. He directs his anger at the sin and not at the people. So his anger is not based on his personal likes and dislikes. I mean, I'm sure he's irritated at this point. I'm sure there's a lot of things about the situation that he just, you know, can't stand. But it's not based on his personal likes and dislikes. Okay, these people that are charging interest, that are buying and selling the people as slaves, they're in direct contradiction to God's law. Okay. They're opposing God's law directly, and it's actually kind of shocking how directly it is. Okay, there's a portion in Leviticus that it's God's law, but it reads like a prophecy for what they're going to be doing at this point in time. Okay, and I think I want to make you read it. So if you could flip back to Leviticus 25. Okay, it's always good to read Leviticus. Keeps you humble. So Leviticus 25, And the whole idea here is Nehemiah is mad at the sin. I mean, he's zealous for God's law. He's zealous for God just through and through. Okay? And seeing these people violate God's law, I mean, he says, you should stop doing this. It's not good. The nations around us, it's embarrassing. They're laughing at us. Okay? You should stop doing this for fear of God. So Leviticus 25, and we're going to read a big chunk, 25 through 46. It says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, and your brother may live beside you, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker or as a sojourner. He shall not serve you. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you, but you may also buy. You may also buy from. Oh man, I'm losing it here. Let's get some water. That would be just a perfect time. You may buy. Oh, great. I didn't write down the verse numbers. By the way, this is 35 through 46, not 25. I'm reading the right verses. I had some typos in here. Okay. One funny one, since we're talking about it. I was trying to type the Matthew 16:24 verse, and it said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but yours be done. And I don't know how, I don't know why it happened, but the word willing was replaced with something else, and I still can't figure it out. And so I had multiple copies of a Word document that I kept, and I thought I fixed it, and then every time it kept showing up again and again. And so coming into tonight, I thought I was going to get there and read that instead of willing. So thank you. Thankfully, I didn't. So, okay. Anyway, where were we? Okay, Leviticus 25, 35 through 46. Okay, we're definitely not going to start over. You may make slaves of them. We'll just skip to the end. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Okay, nails it down. All right, so the idea is no charging of interest. Don't try and sell them food. If they need food, give it to them. Don't sell it to them trying to make a profit. Okay, don't charge interest. Don't buy and sell them as slaves. It's like, what did these guys do? You know, they did exactly the wrong thing. Okay, and that's, Nehemiah gets angry at their sin. Okay, I mean, he's zealous for God's law. Okay, and that's a tough thing. I struggle with this too. Getting mad at people, when people make mistakes, I mean, you know, my mind is evil and I tend to judge people quicker than I should. But, seeing that sin is a spiritual issue, that there's a spiritual battle and war that's going on, and not, you know, being mad at sin, being mad at what it's doing to the person's soul, being mad at how it's breaking up their communion with God, how it's breaking up their fellowship with the church. For me, it's a hard thing to see, and I'm really trying to train myself to see that. The New Testament says, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Okay, so somehow, you know, in this building process, if we go back to our analogy, our metaphor, I guess, being able to work. Eventually, we're going to irritate each other, okay? Probably, it's going to happen. We're sinners. The closer we are together, the it's going to happen eventually. And so when it does, to be able to view each other on the spiritual realm and not necessarily the fleshly realm, okay, and getting angry at each other, over the issue of sin and not over, personality differences, just the little quirks, I've spent half the time up here talking about a cat that's not even here. I mean, that's got to annoy somebody, And I just pray that you don't get mad at me in that way. So, okay. Okay, and then, kind of saying all this, there is a wrong way to get angry, obviously. Being irritated. The first point was that he seeks the other people's good over his own. Okay, and if you're expecting other people to seek your good, if you're expecting other people to meet your needs in every way, you're going to get irritated when they don't meet your expectations. You might get annoyed or inconvenienced when they seek themselves over you when you're expecting them to do you good. Okay, there's definitely a wrong way to get angry, and that list is probably bigger than we have time for right now. But I do think there's a right way. There's a zeal for God that might lead you to be angry. Okay, and Nehemiah in this case, he gets angry over sin, and what it does is it propels him into action, which is the next thing we're going to look at. Okay, so zeal for God, righteous anger, holy discontentment. There's a state of moral failure in the world, okay? Among God's people, we're called to keep each other accountable, okay? And this holy discontent, it can drive us forward into, addressing each other to help each other fight through this, okay? If sin is the issue, then holy discontentment is going to address that head on. And so I think that's what Nehemiah, the example he gives here, this holy discontentment, okay? A lot of people, I don't know, there's Mark Driscoll, okay? He says in that video that we've been watching before service about the, what's the name of his new book? Call to Resurgence, okay. He says people won't do much until they get mad. Anger is what's gonna move people, I think there's truth to that. I think that in this case Nehemiah gets angry, and it's a strong motivator that pushes him forward. The holy discontentment, the zeal for God, it pushes him forward into taking the next step. And the step is he confronts in order to restore unity, and that's our last point for tonight. Okay, so he confronts them in order to restore unity. Okay, and we see in verse 7, it says he brought charges against the nobles. It goes on to explain how he's brought them all together in this big assembly, and he's going to confront them over their wrongdoing. Okay, the thing about this last one, confrontation, is that if you get the first two wrong, then this one's going to go really horribly. Your confrontation is actually going to just be you pointing out other people's mistakes. It's going to tear them down. It's not going to build them up. If you're not seeking the good of other people, when you confront them, it might feel good, but it's not going to end well. It's not going to be, the confrontation that God wants. If you're angry in the wrong way, then your confrontation is probably just fueling your anger, being fueled by getting the chance to say something. It'll make it feel better, that's for sure. But so you got to get the first two right. Confrontation's it's a scary thing. I find myself getting, when I have there's a legitimate thing that I need to talk to somebody about, confrontation is something that just scares me. I'm just personality-wise, I have a hard time with it, and so for fear of people not liking me, I'll shrink back from this at times. Okay, and that's when. That's when it's probably the right time to do this. That's when I shrink back. When it's the wrong time to do it, I just ate a can of spinach. but just to totally embolden, shoot from the hip, say whatever I want. Obviously, I'm right, but chances are good I've missed out on the first two in those cases. Okay. So Nehemiah's example here, he confronts them out of love. Okay. We've been talking about that a ton around here the past month and a half. Just everywhere we turn on Sunday morning is talking about love, talking about relationships, talking about, you know, serving each other and building each other up. He confronts them out of love. Okay. The thing about being part of the body of Christ is confrontation is your opportunity to repent, to turn back from your wrong way and to get back on track. Okay. If this is not done in love, if you don't love the person, chances are good when they're messing up or if they're sinning, if it's starting to irritate you and annoy you, you're going to start thinking that your church would be better off if they weren't around. You're going to kind of start wishing that they were gone. But if you love them, you're going to be patient. Okay? Jesus laid out a process by which you can confront people. And really, to sum that all up, it's allowing that person the opportunity to turn back. You say it to them one-on-one. Try and lovingly tell them, you know, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn back. Okay? If they listen, he says, then you've won your brother back. Okay? And it takes a lot of love. It takes a lot of courage to confront somebody in that way, you know, to wish their good above all things, to love them more than you love yourself and the good reputation that you've had as the nice guy that, you know, always says nice stuff. And so you got to love them more than you love yourself, to confront somebody, to, you know, directly approach somebody and try and win them back, you know, direct them back to God. And that's an awesome thing. But it's hard to do. Okay. So Nehemiah is patient with them. And the thing is, God's patient with us in the same way. You know, every time I sin, God does not immediately confront me. Sometimes he does. A lot of the times he allows me to wallow and, you know, kind of be turned back to him by a friend or by my wife or by one of you guys, basically. And so there's this thing with the body of Christ as we build, okay, confrontation is going to happen. And it's a necessary thing for the body of Christ because, you know, if we're, as the church, we're kind of this interconnected group of people. Like, I forget how it goes. Okay. But we're this interconnected group, okay? And from time to time, we get off, and we each try and go our own way, you know? And in order to get us back on track, God has chosen to put us all together in one body. And this is kindness of God that, and he says, you know, if you're my people, you're going to do this. You're going to help steer each other back on course, okay? And confrontation's a big word. I think there's like a lot of letters in it. A few syllables, too. And so it has the kind of this ominous tone to it. I think confrontation, it's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant word. I mean, I don't even like saying it, but it's this thing where God is built into his church that he gives us opportunity to turn back. And it's through the grace of our brothers and sisters around us, you know, lovingly pointing out what they see and wanting our best, seeking our good before their own, okay? Kind of laying down their own life in order that we might have a chance to repent. Okay, and one other thing I'd like to comment on real quick is, so in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, you know, if you approach a person and they hear you, then you've won your brother back. If not, go back with a couple of your friends who are witnesses, you know, tell them again. If they still refuse, take it to the church. Okay, I don't want to get into all that, but at the end of that, he says, if they don't repent, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Okay. Basically, don't treat them any longer as a member of the church community. Okay. In our story, the nobles, they're acting like Gentiles. They're not building God's kingdom. They're on the outside. They're doing their own thing. And they're acting like tax collectors too. You know, they're charging people high interest. They're enslaving people monetarily. Okay. And the awesome thing is Nehemiah doesn't treat them like either. You know, they're in this thing doing really bad. They're really hurting God's cause. They're really hurting God's people. Okay. Nehemiah doesn't treat them like that yet. He gives them the opportunity to get out of this. Okay. And so he confronts them in order to restore unity. So in our study tonight, there were two groups of people. I mean, one group's building the wall, the other group is not. One group denied themselves, the other group went their own way. Okay. One group, you know, did so at a high cost. The other group, the cost was too high. Okay. So which group do you find yourself in tonight? I mean, are you at the wall building? Have you taken your spot at the wall? You know, are you denying yourself in such a way that, you know, it's costing you something to build for God's kingdom? It's totally worth it if you are. I mean, those of you that are, it's totally worth it. Okay. And if you are, the encouragement is just to continue on. You know, just keep on building. God's plan for you is within the body of Christ, within the church, that you're at your spot on the wall and you're building. Okay, and it's going to cost us, but the blessings are amazing. I mean, it's what you get in return is far more than what it costs you. Okay, so if you are building, just keep building. This is what the life of a Christian is. We're building God's kingdom. The wall is never going to be complete. Okay? Once we get it built up in a strong, there's always going to be cracks to maintain and repair. I mean, it's a building process for our entire life. It's not like we're going to get to a finished product. So keep building. Okay. If you're not in the group that's building, the awesome thing is you can be, and it's just a quick turn. The nobles here, they get confronted. These guys are doing terrible stuff. Okay, but they repented. They turned back and they started. You know, for all intent and purpose, at least they were in the kingdom on that side. You know, working, not working against God, as if that's saying a lot, but they repented. They turned from the bad things they were doing. They agreed to make it right. And so we have that opportunity too. And that's the best thing about being a Christian is God can't change, but he's created us in a way that we can change. Okay. And it's called repentance. And we can turn back and start building today. You know, that's open for anyone. Okay, we can turn back. We can start building. Okay. And one other quick thing. Romans 2:4, it says the kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. Okay, the kindness of God is what leads us to repentance. And so, and the way that God's built this thing up is within the church, the kindness of God, sometimes it looks like your brother or sister confronting you. In this case, God's kindness was sending Nehemiah to those nobles and putting them before a group of people, embarrassing them, but giving them the truth. Okay, and that's God's kindness. And so for us, are you willing to, are you willing to be the person that confronts? And number two is, are you willing to be confronted? Okay, are you willing to allow God to display this kindness to you so that it gives you the opportunity to repent and turn back? Okay. Another way to put that, we say it a lot around here, is who are you allowing to speak into your life? And that's both for direction, but it's also for correction too. Okay, and so it's a kindness of God that he's given us, each other, to help us keep on the straight path. Okay, we're going to leave it there for tonight. The music team could come on up.